Hi, my name is Martin, and I'm glad you're all here today. This is our final talk in the series on freedom that we've been looking at over the last few weeks and on Tuesday night. I might begin by praying for us all, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ gives us freedom, true freedom, from our slavery to sin. And we pray that you would be with us today as we consider this area of our desires. Father, thank you that by your grace you change even our desires. And Lord, we pray you'd help us to understand how that is. Please enable me to speak clearly and help all of us to be attentive to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So yeah, this is our last talk on freedom. And we've been looking through our talks on freedom at different aspects of what it means to be a slave to sin and how Jesus gives us freedom from these various things. Freedom from fear, freedom from death, freedom from the power of sin, the penalty of sin. Today we're looking at desire. And let me get into this topic by painting a hypothetical scenario. I want you to imagine that as you're sitting here today, as you're sitting here in this theatre, resting on the desk in front of you is a book. It's a very thick book. It's a thick book with numerous pages written on very thin paper, maybe like Bible paper. And the title of the book is My Desires by Your Name. Right, your name, Matt Parsons, Stu Southwell. Beck. Castellan. Sorry. lost your surname. Beck Castellan. My Desires by Your Name. Right? You got it? There it is. On the book. Thick book. It's on the desk. Thick book. A complete list. An exhaustive list of every desire you've ever had. Every time you've ever wanted to eat some chocolate. Every time you've wanted to buy something. Every time you wished you were more attractive. Every time you wanted a sick relative to get better. Every time you wanted to kiss someone. Every time you wanted to hurt someone. Every desire, both those that were realised and those that remained unaccomplished, maybe even unacknowledged in your mind, every desire written down in this book. Let me ask you two questions about your book. First, how would you feel about someone else reading it? You know, maybe just passing it around this theatre so we can all have a little flick through and see what things you really desire. How would you be comfortable with that thought? Second question. Would you be happy if everything, so maybe you don't want all of us to read it, but would you be happy if every single thing listed in the book of your desires, absolutely everything, came about? So would you be happy if there, might just shut that. Would you be happy if the book of your desires was actually a history book? Every single desire you have ever had been accomplished. My guess is that you would answer both questions with a resounding no. Because you're aware that some of the desires you've had are twisted. Some are spiteful. Some are evil. Now, of course, in the list of all your desires, there are countless ordinary human desires, and there are even some particularly noble desires. But there's also much that's just plain wrong. In the Ten Commandments that God gave to his people Israel, the last commandment, do you remember the last commandment? It's, you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbour's house, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox, or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. Now, we may not covet our neighbour's oxen and donkeys, but you see the idea there. God recognised, in giving this word to his people Israel, God recognised that our desires have expanded beyond the limits of what is lawful, such that we will be tempted to desire things, that we ought not desire. something's gone wrong with us at the level of desire, a level of what we want. It's gone haywire. Our desires are disordered. And if ever our desires were a reliable indicator to what is good, they certainly are no longer. Now, that's one of the terrible things about this is as human beings, we are driven by desire. It is one of the most powerful motivators. It's frequently irresistible. We're driven by desire. Each one of us, this kind of cauldron of desires, and to make matters worse, we're rarely aware of the complex mix of desires that's bubbling away within us. So just a couple of verses from the Bible that make a point kind of like this. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 3. I'll read it out to you. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 3. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there's madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. See, in that verse, the writer's saying, the teacher's saying, there's this evil thing under the sun. What's the evil thing? That the same destiny overtakes all, that all the light die. We're all heading towards the grave. But what about before we get there? Well, while we're on the way to the grave, how does he sum up human life? The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. Or Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? See, our hearts are deep. They're a deep mystery. They're deceitful. There's madness there. Who can understand his own heart? If you were to open up the book of your desires and read through it, you would discover many things that would shock you. Things you never knew were there. You would discover that you had done things throughout your life motivated by desires which you did not even know you had. Dark and base cravings which your deceitful heart had hidden from your awareness. Well, being in the grip of these desires is one aspect of our slavery to sin. From the passage that Jasmine read for us, Titus chapter 2 and 3, just look there for a moment at Titus chapter 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. See the two things I'm saying there? On the one hand, we're enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, these disordered desires, and we're deceived. We don't even understand what's going on. There's that madness in our hearts. In light of this, any freedom which is going to be true freedom must somehow be able to transform us at the level of desire. For us to be truly free, we need to be free from bondage to our own evil passions and pleasures, our own deceptive desires. And the good news is that is exactly the kind of freedom Jesus promises to bring. Did you notice the implication there of verse 3? The first few words in that verse? At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, and so on. We were this, but no longer. We were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, but no longer. Verse 4. We were this, we were enslaved. Verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. See, part of the mercy of God is to save us from this bondage to our evil passions and pleasures, our disordered desires. So how does he do it? How does God liberate us from our own disordered desires? Well, I want to address that in a moment, but first I want to say something about the present shape of our freedom. So what's it look like? What is this experience of freedom from disordered desires that a believer in Jesus will have? What's it like? What's the shape of it? I think we could sum it up by saying our disordered and deceitful desires are tamed but not yet eliminated. That is, we still experience them. They are still a powerful force within us. A powerful force which, in the words of Peter, from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, a powerful force wages war against your soul. I'll read out that verse that in full, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. See, Christians face a struggle against sinful desires. But for those who've experienced salvation in Christ, these desires are no longer our master. They no longer have us chained up as prisoners of war. Now, rather, we are armed, we are ready, we are equipped, and we can confront them face on the battlefield. In the present passage, you see that idea up in chapter 2, verse 12, that we learn, we're taught, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. We can say no to worldly passions. We can reject them. And instead, verse 12, instead, we can live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Notice that last phrase there in verse 12, in this present age. This isn't saying that we'll be self-controlled, upright and godly when Jesus returns and all things are made new. Of course that's true. We know that's true. Then we will be perfect. We will be like him and we will see him as he is. But this is saying we can be these three things now. Be self-controlled now. Be upright now. Be godly now while we wait for Jesus to return. Admittedly, we will not be those things perfectly, not without any fault or stumbling whatsoever, but we can be characterised by those three qualities. Self-control in particular is very prominent in chapter 2. It's the virtue which will mark all believers in this chapter. In the first part of the chapter, Paul instructs Titus, that's who he's writing to, Paul's writing to Titus, he instructs Titus in what he is to teach the various groups of believers in the churches on Crete, the island of Crete. And he addresses first older men, then older women, younger women and young men. And one theme that runs through each of these groups is the idea of self-control. So look at it with me. Chapter 2, verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled. Verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. Paul focuses on some specific areas of self-control there for the older women, controlling their tongue, the use of their tongue, and their use of alcohol. And then the older women are to train the younger women, verse 5, to be self-controlled and pure. And likewise, verse 6, similarly encourage the young men to be self-controlled. See, we now live with this conflict of desires, but our lives are no longer enslaved to those desires. Self-control is possible. There may be defeats and setbacks, but the confident expectation of the writers of the New Testament is that by God's grace, we have every resource we need for self-control, for there to be victories and advances as we struggle in this war against sinful desires. So what are the resources God's given us? What has God done to redeem us from slavery to sinful passions and pleasures? How has God freed us from these disordered desires? Well, I've got 5 points to make. First point, point one, the message that teaches us. The message that teaches us. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. See, there is a message that teaches us, that trains us to be self-controlled, upright and godly. But it's not the message that many would expect. Indeed, I believe this is unique among the world's religions because the message which transforms us is the message of God's grace. The grace of God that teaches us. I think many would expect. In fact, many people who aren't Christian thinking about Christianity would think this is what Christianity teaches, and it isn't. What many would expect is that to be self-controlled, to say no to sinful desires, what I need is discipline. You know, be really disciplined. Or what I need are clear boundaries in place. Or perhaps what I need are rules. Rules that set out what I should do and what I should not do. But the starting point, the first thing God gives us, is grace. What's that talking about? Well, God's grace there in verse 11 is a message, as I've said, but it's more than a message. Verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared to all men. It's appeared in history. It's been revealed in history. What is the grace of God? It is linked to the events of Jesus' life, his death and resurrection. It is both history and a message, which has been revealed, which has appeared at a certain time, a message of salvation for all men. That's the grace of God, this undeserved kindness that he's shown us through the coming of Jesus, his life, his death and resurrection. Now, wherever this grace is preached, this message of forgiveness of sins, free forgiveness, of mercy, wherever grace is preached, there are some who object. Wouldn't grace actually teach us to be ungodly? If all our sins are forgiven, doesn't that mean that anything goes? What reason do I have to stop sinning at all if God's just going to forgive all my sins anyway? See, people who haven't received God's grace cannot understand it, because they still love wickedness. They still want to sin. So they imagine as God's grace as granting them freedom to sin. But all who receive God's grace, all who love God's grace, all who come to know God's grace can testify to its transforming power. Those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good don't want freedom to sin. What we want is freedom from sin. The knowledge that Jesus bled and died for me. The knowledge that through Jesus' sacrifice, God freely washes away all my sins. That I'm counted righteous in his sight. That message, God's grace, has great transforming power. And one of the ways the message of God's grace teaches and transforms us is by bringing us to delight in the gift which redeemed us. Second point, the gift which redeemed us. See, what is the grace of God? You've got this lovely summary of it there at the end of verse 13 and the start of verse 14. Look at the end of verse 13. It speaks of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Just ponder those words. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people. We see here the enormity of Christ's gift. Who is the one who died for us? The one who died for us is none other than our great God and Saviour. We see sacrificial love. What did Jesus Christ do? Verse 14, he gave himself for us. And we understand the purpose of his sacrifice. What was it for? It was to redeem us from all wickedness. See, on the one hand, these things teach us to hate wickedness. If Jesus himself were willing to make such an enormous and costly sacrifice to redeem us from wickedness, how could we scorn the one who gave us this gift? How could we scorn him by failing to embrace it? He died to redeem us from wickedness. No, we receive that. We welcome that purpose. We delight in it. And we learn to love Jesus for what he did. Jesus' model of self-denial. Jesus' example of meekness, of sacrificial love, of laying down his life, that evokes our admiration. That becomes what we love. That's what we delight in. We look at Jesus on the cross and we rejoice. It is our joy. It is our comfort. We cherish what Jesus has done, and so Of course, we want to be like him. We want to love like Jesus did. We want to be self-controlled and deny ourselves like Jesus did. These things work on us at the level of our desires. They change what we want. They change our motivations. We learn to hate evil and we learn to love good as we see that embodied in the self-giving of the Son of God. And I also recognise that I now belong to Jesus. This is my third point. Third thing God's done to change our desires is give us a knowledge of the Saviour who owns us. The Saviour who owns us. I recognise that I belong to Jesus. Verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what's good. When Jesus redeemed us from slavery to sin, when he set us free, it was in order that we might serve a new master. We belong to the one who bought us. We are his. And we're not Jesus. We don't belong to Jesus as some despised slaves. You know, kind of some wretched figures in his household or dishonourable. We are his precious people. We are his treasured possession. The one who saved me, the one to whom I belong, he's not a cruel and capricious master. He is the best and the kindest and the most generous of lords, this God who gave himself for me. So I want to do the things that please him. How could I do the things that hurt him? I want to be like him. I want to be like my great God and Saviour. I'm eager to do what is good. Can you see all these things? Can you feel all these things when you meditate on them? Can you feel them working on the level of our desires? God's grace. Jesus' costly sacrifice for us. The knowledge that I am now one of his precious people. These truths chip away at our old desires. My former life of passions and pleasures, malice and envy and hate, it just loses its appeal. It loses its charm. However, it isn't just these truths, these magnificent truths of the gospel out there which influence my attitudes and change my thinking. It isn't just the truths out there, because fourthly, God frees us from disordered desires by the Spirit who renews us. It's not just the truth of the gospel out there, it's the Spirit of God in me, renewing me. Look again at chapter 3, verse 3. I'm going to read a few verses here. Chapter 3, verse 3. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. I want us to focus in particularly on the second half of verse 5 and at verse 6. And we see here three things about God's gift of the Spirit to us. First, we see the character of the Spirit. He is there, end of verse 5, the Holy Spirit. This is the one who's been given to us. This is the one who's made his home with us. This is the one who now lives in us. He is the Holy Spirit. Perfect, pure, righteous, good. What impact do you imagine his presence in your life might have? Secondly, we see first his character. Secondly, we see what the Holy Spirit does, his work. There in verse 6, what does he do? What does he do? He washes us. He regenerates us. That is, he gives us new birth. He renews us. See, what does the Holy Spirit do? What is his work? He transforms us inwardly. He makes us a new people. He makes us a new creation. He takes away our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. See, we don't just have a message out there which motivates us, a message of God's grace. We also have God himself in here. the God of all grace, working with us, in us, to transform us from the inside out. What a magnificent truth that's. What a wonderful comfort. We are not the people we once were. We've been made new by the Holy Spirit. First, we've seen the Holy Spirit's character. Secondly, his work. Thirdly, his abundance. His abundance. Verse 6. That the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. God poured out generously. Another way of translating that would be to say, whom he poured out on us richly. Richly. See, this gift is not given in half measures. It's not a little bit of the Spirit. It's not a taste of the Spirit. It's not a sample of the Spirit. It's not the Spirit just popping in every now and then. Now I have him, now I don't. But God has poured him out on us richly. You know, occasionally when you receive it's your birthday or something at Christmas, and you receive a gift card. Has this ever happened to you? You receive a gift card as a present, and the amount on the card is not actually enough to buy anything. You know, you take the card into the shop, and you're having a look around, and you realise, well, yeah, it gets me some of the way there, but if I'm going to walk out with anything in my possession, I'm going to need to pull out some money from my own wallet as well. My own resources. Well, the Holy Spirit's not like that. On the weekend, I was in fact given a gift card. It was my birthday. It was a movie pass. Now, how much do you reckon you need to put on a movie card, to make sure that your expenses were covered? What do you reckon?
$20.
$20? Yeah, movie's getting pretty expensive, so yeah, $20.
$30.
Yep. Yeah, I'll give you a hint. It was so Jen and I could both go together. Yeah?
Yeah,
easy.
Point to Charlestown, bro.
Yeah, Charlestown. This movie card was for $80. $80. Now, I know going to the movies is getting expensive. You know, it's not what it once was. But even if Jen and I, like when we go and see Wolverine, see, I've got a good one. She goes and watches Wolverine with me. She even suggested it. Even when we go and see Wolverine, even if we splurge on as much popcorn and pizza and ice cream as we could eat, it's still all going to be covered. God's Holy Spirit, God's gift of the Holy Spirit is like that. He has been poured out on us richly. How could anyone possibly think that he's not enough to bring about real change in your life? This gift of the Spirit. The fifth thing God's done might be easy to overlook, but we mustn't overlook it. The fifth thing God has done is that he's given each one of us the people who encourage us. The people who encourage us. Verse 14 again, chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus purified us to be a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, when God saves us, he includes us among Jesus' people. And what is it that characterises Jesus' people? Well, we're told here in verse 13 what characterises Jesus' people is this eagerness to do what is good. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that if you hang around with Christian community, that Jesus' people are eager to do what is good? They're not perfect. We all stumble in many ways. But have you noticed that drive? Have you noticed that zeal? Have you noticed... We want to please the one who saved us. And have you noticed in your life with Jesus, if you're a believer, have you noticed in your life with him, how much harder it is to resist temptation and sinful desires when, for whatever reason, you've stopped meeting with them? When you're on your own, when you're isolated as a Christian. That might be something to keep in mind for those of you who are considering planning a trip overseas. If you go overseas for an extended period of time, what are you going to do to maintain contact with Jesus' people? Because they're one of the gifts God has given us to help us to say no to our ungodly desires. We spur each other on, we encourage each other in godliness. You actually sort of see that here in these chapters of Titus. For example, in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul instructs Titus to teach the church. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And as the chapters unpacked, what's in accord with sound doctrine, is what it means to live godly, self-controlled lives that are in keeping with the gospel of God's grace. And it's not just Titus as a sort of leader of the church, but verse 4 and 5, the older women are to train the younger women. What are they to train the younger women in? In verse 5, how to be self-controlled and pure, as we saw before, how to be kind. And we also see throughout this that we are, in a sense, all to encourage one another by our words and by our example. The people, God, the people who encourage us. Final point on your outline, transform desires in new possibilities. See, the way free from slavery to sinful desires is to be instructed by God's grace, to be redeemed by Jesus' blood, to be washed by the Holy Spirit's renewal, and to be encouraged by Jesus' people. And throughout this section of God's Word, and in fact the New Testament generally, there is a confident expectation that those who were formerly enslaved to passions and pleasures are no longer. Sin is no longer our master. Our desires are being transformed such that even though there's a struggle, it's a struggle in which real victories can be won. There are new possibilities. New possibilities of a life set free from slavery. And you see those new possibilities here. They're expressed here in these chapters in this little phrase, doing what is good. Chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus' people are eager to do what is good. Chapter 3, verse 1, we are to be, end of that verse there, we are to be ready to do whatever is good. Chapter 3, verse 8, middle of that verse, those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Chapter 3, verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. There's this new possibility of life that we might do what is good because we've been transformed at the level of desire. For those who formerly had no good works to speak of and certainly no good works that could save us, this is truly a new thing, a gracious work of God through his Son by his Spirit. So friends, brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Perhaps this transforming work of God in your life seems like a small thing now. Hard to see, hard to spot, maybe even almost imperceptible. You're conscious of your own sin, you're conscious of those desires, and feeling the shame that you have at times yielded to them. Maybe it seems slow, maybe it seems like a slow thing. The same issues that dogged you years ago are still there with you today. Maybe it seems small, maybe it seems slow. But the gifts of God are powerful and they will not leave you as you once were. You know, you might like to consider, for your encouragement, you might like to look around, if you're a churchgoer, look around the older folk at church. You know, those men and women who have been saints for 60, 70 years. And you see the outcome of their faith. You see what God's grace has done in them. You see their gentleness. You see their love, their prayerfulness, their humility. You see they don't grumble. God's grace, Christ's sacrifice, this merciful, loving Lord who owns you, the Spirit's renewal, the encouragement of other believers, as these things work on you and in you, day by day, you will find your desires transformed. You will develop self-control. You will grow in eagerness to do what is good, so that maybe one day, in 50 or 60 years, you might be one of those older saints. And friends, if you're here and you're not a believer, and you're feeling trapped by desires you don't understand, I want you to know, you don't need to be a prisoner of the sin in your own heart. Come to Jesus. He can set you free even from that slavery. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us trapped and enslaved by deceitful and sinful desires. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the washing of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son who gave himself for us to redeem us. Thank you for your people who encourage us. We thank you for these gifts that change us at the level of our desires. We admit, Lord God, that there is still much in us that is displeasing to you, that we struggle. We face temptations we don't even understand. And so we ask, Father, that in your mercy you might continue your transforming work on us, that you might make us people who are eager to do what is good, people of self-control who can say no to ungodliness. Please, Father, make us like those old saints, those saints we admire, of self-control, of purity, of holiness. We want to be like them. We want to be like your Son. And so we ask by your grace, and we're confident you will do it, Lord, but we pray that you would continue that work more and more in us for the glory of your name. Amen.
Hey guys, my name's